I think the great thing about that hymn is if you don't know it in verse 1, you definitely know it by verse 8. So that's a great thing. I want to turn your attention this morning to Ephesians and chapter 3. And I want to... this is our 11th sermon, if you like, in this little series on Ephesians. And I want to focus in this morning on the author of this letter, the Apostle Paul. And he says in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul..." And so in this next few verses, he turns his attention from them to himself. And he's been explaining to these believers in Ephesus what has happened to them. And in chapter 1, he prays that they might have understanding in this area. He wants them to understand what has happened to them. And he is now, at the beginning of chapter 3, at the point of telling them more about what he prays for them. And so if you compare chapter 3 verse 1 and chapter 3 verse 14, he intends right away at the beginning of chapter 3, I believe, to go straight into telling these Ephesians what he's going to pray for them more. But if you look at verse 1, it says, "For this reason I, Paul," and then if you look at verse 14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees." So I think originally, as Paul sat and wrote this letter, he intended to write, "For this reason..." Miss out 13 verses. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." But I think that he didn't do that. Under the inspiration and the authority of the Holy Spirit, he writes verses 1 to 13. Because he writes, and I'm sure as he was dictating to his amanuensis or his secretary, the word Gentile. So, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." When he mentions the word Gentiles... it triggers off a train of thought that he just had to pursue. And he would come back in verse 14 to what he originally planned to say. He mentions the word Gentiles. And the significance of that word means he wants to talk to them about who he is and what he is doing as this apostle to the Gentiles. So this morning is all about Paul. And what he wants these Ephesians, and I believe us in Amiens Park, to know about Paul in the relation to these Gentiles. And the first thing he wants them to know is this, that he's a prisoner. He's a prisoner. He says in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." I think I said to you the last time I preached in chapter 1 and 2, there is only one verb in the imperative mood. Everything else, they haven't got to do anything. He's just telling them about everything that's been done for them. But in chapter 4, 5, and 6, he's going to tell them a lot of things they have to do. Now, you and I know, don't we, that when people ask us to do something, the question that goes in our minds, we're honest, is, "Who are you to tell me what to do? What right have you got to tell me what to do?" And so the Apostle Paul, as he comes to these Gentiles, he's about to tell them a lot of things that their duty, their responsibility. He says, "Listen, I want you to listen to me because I'm a prisoner for you. I'm in prison because of you." You see, what led to Paul's arrest, why he's in prison, is his bold, uncompromising espousal of the Gentile cause. He'd been in Jerusalem and had spent most of his time with an Ephesian called Trophimus. And many people assumed that Paul had taken him into the forbidden courts of the temple. This led to a riot, which in turn led to Paul being arrested, and was the beginning of the whole train of events which brought Paul as a prisoner to Rome, where he now writes this letter. You can read about that in Acts 21, verses 27 to 36. You see, Paul isn't in some ivory tower. He's not in some Bible college lecturing. Paul was suffering for what he was preaching. Suffering. He wasn't saying to these Gentiles, "Now this is the way it is." He was in prison suffering because of those Gentiles. He was willing to suffer for the Christ he once persecuted. He was willing to suffer for the Christ that he once hated. I would argue this morning there's no One of the greatest testimonies of all, isn't it, is a Christian who suffers for Jesus Christ. And I would say as well, maybe there are days coming when you and I might have to suffer for Jesus Christ. You see, we read, don't we, in church history, we read about events around the world where Christians right now are suffering for Jesus Christ. Nothing rouses the faith of others more than the fact that there are people who are laying their lives down, being imprisoned, being persecuted because of Jesus Christ. People go to countries and preach to heathens and they suffer, they die. Why? For Jesus Christ. What a powerful testimony. This man, the Apostle Paul, said, listen, you need to listen to me because I'm suffering on your behalf. I'm a prisoner. Now the question is this. What happens when you and I may have to suffer for Jesus Christ? Things have changed in the last, in my 41 years, things have changed. Attitudes have changed. Things that were once we thought were wrong and not to be spoken of, now are right and have to be celebrated. And if we speak out against these things, we are politically incorrect, and now would be suffer, maybe have to be ignored and maybe lose our jobs, but there might come a time when we might even be imprisoned. How are you going to cope? How am I going to cope? It worries you, doesn't it? It worries me. I like to think I'm a big, hard Welshman, but I'm not really. What happens? Well, let me tell you this. In John Whitecross's book, The Shorter Catechism, illustrated from Christian biography and history, this is what he says. There was a pregnant woman who was being persecuted because of her faith in Jesus Christ. And she was about to be martyred. And the day before she was martyred, she gave birth. And she screamed out with pain. Apparently, childbirth is a very painful thing. She was in pain. The guard by her side, he laughed at her. He said, how are you going to cope tomorrow? If you're crying out in pain today, how are you going to cope tomorrow when you're being martyred? She said, today, ordinary pain with ordinary assistance. Tomorrow, more than ordinary pain, and I'll have more than ordinary assistance. You see, you and I, my friends, may have to face persecution like the Apostle Paul, but he will come and strengthen us. And we will be shining witnesses like this man was to these Ephesians in the first century. Paul was a prisoner. But he also wants them to know, listen, not only am I a prisoner, my second thing is this. He's a man who trusted in God's sovereignty. He says in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ. He was a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles, but he was actually a prisoner for Jesus Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul wasn't being detained at Caesar's pleasure. He wasn't a prisoner of the Romans. Behind all of this was the hand of God. He was a man in prison. He wasn't bitter or resentful or feeling sorry for himself or asking people to get banners, please free the innocent one. Not at all. He was there. And behind it all was the hand of God. See, he says in chapter 1, verse 1, doesn't he? According to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. In chapter 3, verse 11, when he's talking about these things, he says, this was according to the eternal purposes that has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle Paul, no matter what happens to me, whatever's going to happen to me, I believe in the sovereignty of God. God has a plan. He told us in chapter 1, doesn't he? He goes right back to eternity past. It'll go right way till the end of time. Everything is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that the God of the Bible, that nations are under his control? That nature, animals, Satan and evil spirits, all under his control. They only do what he lets them or even orders them to do. Wicked people, when they carry out their wickedness, under his control. He's the God who hardens hearts. He's the God who puts to death. He's the God who does whatever he pleases. God was in Istanbul last night. Do you know that? He was there, ordering events. Brexit, he was there. When people wrote down they wanted to vote for Donald Trump, he was there. He controls everything. Nothing has taken him by surprise. He's sovereign. But he's not only into macro providence. He's into micro providence. Your life and my life under his sovereign control. Everything that's happening to you and has happened to you has been ordered by him. There was a preacher in Wales, I think in the 19th century. He also worked in a quarry. And the quarry was about an hour away from his house. He'd walk there over the mountain every day to the quarry. He'd tell the people he's working with, all the men he's working with, about the sovereignty of God and how he looked after and everything was under his control. They sat down for lunch. He sat on a rock. He went to open his bag and he'd forgotten his sandwiches, left them at home. He gets up and he's walking away back to his home for another hour to get his sandwiches. One of the men shouts out, "Did God make you forget your sandwiches?" As he said it, the rock came down, smashed just where he was sitting. God. Macro providence. Micro providence. Your life, my life, under his control. You see, Adam Kuyper of Holland, he said this, didn't he? There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, "Mine. Mine." You see, maybe you're a parent, you always say to you, "I wish my child had more faith in me. I wish they trusted that I knew best. I wish they believed I was always on their side." Well, I imagine God wants the same kind of faith from us. Maybe some of you are going through a pretty bad time. Maybe some of you have messed up in your life. Maybe some of you at the moment, you've got your job is horrible. You've got problems in your marriage. Everything is just... You think, "Oh, only I could change it." Just trust in his sovereignty. Trust him. You see, the Heidelberg Catechism says this, doesn't it? All things, yes, all things, come to us, not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. Not even the king's hand. From his fatherly hand. You see, I wonder this morning why you are a prisoner too. Maybe not in prison, but maybe you feel imprisoned. Maybe you feel today that your marriage is imprisoning you. Maybe your children are imprisoning you. Your parents are imprisoning you. Your job. Can I ask you today just to do those things as a Christian? Like Paul. Maybe that situation is for you, the people to watch you cope with that situation, to bring glory to God. The Apostle Paul, he was a prisoner. He was a man who trusted in God's sovereignty. But thirdly, he was a man who had been shown a mystery. You see, in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation." In verse 4, he says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." You see, the Apostle Paul had been shown a mystery. A mystery is a truth, isn't it, which has never been understood before. In verse 5, he says, "which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophet by the Spirit." He's already mentioned this in chapter 1, verse 7 to 10, and now he says to them, listen, this should becoming clearer and clearer to you. This mystery. And what is this mystery? Well, believing Gentiles, I would say nearly all of us, if not all of us, can now receive the blessings of God. That we are among the elect of God. We are now brothers and sisters with Jewish brothers and sisters. The barrier has been totally removed. That's what we did in the last sermon at the end of chapter 2. We are fellow heirs, verse 6, fellow heirs. The Gentiles are on the same footing as the Jews. And this is a great privilege. As you said, I've already read verse 5. This wasn't known in previous generations. It was hidden and only understood in a kind of veiled way. The prophets knew it in a veiled way. It was always the intention that all the people would be blessed throughout Abraham. All people would be blessed. That Israel would be a light to the Gentiles. But 2,000 years ago, they didn't have any understanding of it really. But here we are today, 21st century London. We know, don't we, that this gospel is as much for us as it ever was for the Jews. It's the great privilege of living in the gospel age. It's been, verse 9 says, it was hidden for ages. Ages. Thousands of years it was hidden. And here we are today, known that this God and all the blessings that come with being a Christian are as much ours as it was for them. See, Sinclair Ferguson says this, there is no creature in heaven or earth more privileged than the humble believer who has come to understand the depths of this mystery. Do you understand that this morning? Do you understand this morning that God has revealed these things to you? Do you just take it for granted and think, well, yeah, that, I know the gospel, I can tell you the gospel. Do you know, do you understand the privilege? You see, I'll admit this to you. Richard Dawkins is a far more intelligent man than me. Far more intelligent. I think I had a G in GCSE biology. They don't give those out anymore. So if me and Dawkins went head to head, I would imagine that you would probably think Dawkins might just do him. Why am I here this morning and Dawkins talking a pile of twaddle? Because God revealed it to me. If you were sat there this morning and you believe these things and you think this Bible's true and you trust in Jesus Christ, it's because he's revealed this mystery to you. He could have just left us to ourselves. And Paul, how do we know about it? Well, Paul's written it down. Look at verse 3. It says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. The reason why you and I know this mystery is because Paul and other apostles and the prophets, they wrote it down. And so we are hugely privileged to have this book in our hands this morning. In our own language. You see, what is the Bible? Well, Motti said, didn't he? It is a declaration from God about God. That's what it is. This is God saying to us, listen, Amy and Park, this is who I am. I'm revealing myself to you. I'm showing myself to you. In my school this week, we had Tony Adams, the Arsenal England footballer. And I say this as a Spurs fan, a bit of a legend. He's coming out. He's got another book coming out in for Father's Day next year, talking about the fact how he's been sober for the last 20 years. It's all about Tony. He said, Alan, I want to tell people exactly who I am, reveal myself to them. Well, this is what God's revelation is. He's a far greater legend than Tony Adams. Tony Adams can do nothing for me. This man can save me. He can take me from hell to heaven. He can get rid of my sin. We need to read it. You see, this isn't just a book, is it? Luther said, this Bible is alive. It has hands that grab hold of me and feet that run after me. We live in an age, don't we, where people spend all their time emailing, texting, tweeting online friends about what they've had for lunch in ridiculously ever-increasing abbreviated language. They do. Neil Gabler in the Los Angeles Times, he said this. He described the future as one in which words are abundant but exist mainly to express the trivial and the transitory. The Bible is far from trivial and transitory. And so much more important and exciting than the message from an online friend. It's from Almighty God. And he has a message of eternal consequences. He's revealing things to you. Read it. You can trust this book. This is truth. I mentioned in my prayer that the word of the year is post-truth. Ridiculous, ridiculous. This is truth. You can trust it. You can live your life on it. How do I know it's true? Well, because the Apostle Paul, he was an eyewitness. I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, I remember a fight in one of my first schools between a group of girls. It was the worst fight I've ever, well, I didn't actually see it, the worst fight I've ever had to deal with. They were valley girls. Imagine that. Fighting. It was an incredible fight. I asked these children, I said, listen, come to me and tell me about this fight. I want to know people who were there. Loads of people came to me. Sir, I wasn't there, but my friend in that class, I said, listen, go back to physics, I'm not interested. And then this boy came to me, he said, sir, great news, I was there, he said. I was there. He said, I saw those punches flying in, I saw them pulling the hair, he said, I saw the blood squirting out. Sir, I was ringside. This man was ringside. He met this Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He came to him. We can trust what this man says. And as a teacher, and other teachers tell the same, you interview people, didn't you? I interviewed boys this week in my office. You ask them a question, they'll always say, no, I didn't do it. Then you have to investigate it, bring it from every single angle, and eventually the truth comes out. People, theologians, have come at this book from every possible angle, and it keeps being true. Trust it. It's God's revealed truth to you. But you see, I read yesterday that apparently 2 Christian books get published every day now. The Bible is in thousands and thousands of dialects. In my house alone, I've got about 20 Bibles. I don't read it enough, though, do you? I take it for granted. You can go online, can you, and hear a ridiculous amount of preachers if you want to. We've never had so much access to the things of God. But I would say that we don't make the most of it. You see, Thomas Godwin, you listen to the preaching of John Rogers. John Rogers was quite a dramatic preacher. He acted out. He said to the people, do you want my Bible? He was pretending to speak on behalf of God. He said, do you want my Bible? He said, if you don't read my Bible, then I'll take my Bible away from you. He pretends to walk out the room. And the congregation said, whatever you do, don't take away my Bible. Is that what you think this morning? Imagine if you said today, do you know what? All the Bibles in Britain are going to get burned. God is going to take away his Bible. We'd realize then, wouldn't we? Please, whatever you do, don't take away your Bible. Do you know the way I think that we can make sure that this land still has access to the Bible is with you and me, read it and tell people about it. Don't take it for granted. Now, Paul was a prisoner. He believed in the sovereignty of God. He was a man who'd been shown a mystery, but he's also a man who'd been commissioned. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, assume that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. In verse 7, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the power working of his power. In verse 7, it says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. You see, not all his Ephesians would have known Paul personally. Some would have joined the church since he'd been there. This letter was also not only going to the Ephesians, it was a kind of, I believe it was a circular letter. So Paul wants to know who, he wants his readers to know who he is. He said, I'm a steward. I'm a minister. You see, he was a man under authority. He was not an inventor. He was a steward. He'd been given something that he had to share. I remember talking to somebody in the Heath Church many years ago, and they said, oh, do you know, I like the Gospels, but that Paul. Well, there's no difference between the Gospels and Paul. The same author, really. All Paul is a steward. Somebody who's been given, entrusted something to. Not an inventor. Didn't invent this message. He's a steward. And as a steward, he was called upon to preach it. In verse 8 and 9 it says, to me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. What's preaching? Well, it's to enlighten people. The prince of darkness holds men and women in darkness. They need divine enlightenment. The role of the preacher, isn't it, is to bring light, to illuminate, to clarify, to manifest, show, and to help people understand. That's the hallmarks of preaching. If I'm not doing that this morning, you tell me at the end, nicely, you didn't preach this morning. That's what preaching is. It's to make these things understandable. It's to bring light. And the preacher's job is to preach to people, isn't it, where they are, not where they ought to be. That's what Lloyd-Jones said. Don't preach to people where you want them to be. Preach them where they are. Start where they are. And the job of the preacher, isn't it, is to preach the majesty of a holy God and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why is preaching? I believe the only means ordained by God is preaching. I do. Prayer and preaching. They're the only weapons that the chief have given us, haven't they? Prayer and preaching. That he's promised to bless. Why? Well, in verse 7 of chapter 3 it says, because in that is the power which was given to me by the working of his power. There's power in preaching. Because it comes from the God who created all things. Verse 9. Many people had been converted through Paul's preaching. Paul was a bit of a weak, the impression is quite an unimpressive orator. But when he preached, the preaching is powerful. You see, I've said this before and I'll say this to my dying day. One of my heroes was a man called Mr. Higham. He passed away a few months ago. He preached in Heath in the 1970s, 80s and 90s and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds were saved. I don't know if you've ever met him, but he would walk, he'd come out of his little room, he'd walk up the pulpit steps, it was only about 7 steps, and you were like, is he going to make it? He was fragile and frail. We sung hymns from the 17th century. He used the Bible from the 16th century. He was unimpressive looking. But boy, when he preached. Why? Because it was spirit-filled preaching. He didn't rely on any clever weapon. It was just preaching. Preaching. So I say to you, Eamon Park, never, ever lose faith in the power of preaching. I spoke in King's College London about 3 weeks ago. And when I got there, it was full of trendy students. Well, trendy to me. They were very trendy. I turned up. They wanted to know where my PowerPoint was. Did I want to do this? Did I want to do that? I just said, listen, just give me a lecture and a Bible. I'll be fine. Afterwards, a woman said to me in a lecture, she said to me, very good. I think she's just been kind. But shall I like a bit more interaction, she said. I said, but I was here to preach, not to teach. Teaching, isn't it? You question, challenge, ask. But preaching is a proclamation. You tell people. You've got a message. And I have to get that message across. That's what preaching is. And you see, I would say this, that the power is to be found in the preaching. The power is in the message of the cross. But that message, listen carefully, that message is latent in the message. It is. It becomes active when it's on the lips of the preacher. That's preaching. The Apostle Paul, he says, I'm a steward. I'm a man under commission. And my commission is to, I've been given this message and I've got to preach it. He was also a man, as I come to my last 10 minutes or so, he was a man with a very low view of himself. He says in verse 8, doesn't he? To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paulus is Latin for little or small. Little by name, little by stature. I think that's true to say that all the greats of church history have been little in stature. And he sees himself as morally and spiritually littler than the littlest of all Christians. Seems grammatically incorrect, but that's what he's saying. Listen, I'm the littlest of the little. Now, it's not some guy who's been like self-deprivating and, oh, woe is me, aren't I terrible? He just remembers what he was. He remembers that he was a blasphemer. He remembers he was a person. He remembers he was a terrorist. And that's why he says time and time again, grace, grace, grace. You see, are you humble today? Now, humility isn't going around telling people how rubbish and pathetic you are. It isn't constantly feeling bad and that everyone else is much better than you. C.S. Lewis put it brilliantly, didn't he? He says, humility is not thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less. Let me speak to you young people. When you're a teenager in your 20s, all you do is think about yourself. Stop thinking about it. It's liberating. Don't think about yourself. Stop thinking about yourself. Think about God and His glory and the gospel and all these things. I talked with a woman. I won't tell you her name. She would never come out for staff meals. Never. Christmas time, we'd all go out for staff, and she'd never come. And she'd say to the staff, "Well, it's because, you know, everyone would dress up, and I won't look as nice as everyone else, and they'd be looking at me thinking I'm not as good as them." I said, "Rebecca, let's imagine her name is Rebecca." I said, "Rebecca, Rebecca, who's going to be looking at you?" That assumes, isn't it? That looks, you know, that assumes that everyone's going to be, no one's going to be looking at you, man. They're looking at me, not joking. They're not going to be looking at you. That's humility. I'm not even interested in myself. But my sixth thing is this. Even though he was a man with a low view of himself, he had a high view of his office. He was a preacher of Jesus Christ. He uses the self constantly, the apostolic I. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, I, Paul. Chapter 4, I, therefore. This isn't some big time Charlie, but he's got a big job. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a steward. He's been entrusted with something magnificent. He's been called to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Boy, has he got an important job. And he's aware of it. For ages, this has only been known in the eternal fellowship of the Trinity. Now this man knows it. And so even though he's got a low view of himself, the office he's called to execute, he's got a big view of. But seventhly, he's a man more concerned about others than himself. He says in verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Listen, don't worry about me, he says. Don't be disheartened by what I'm going through. All he cares about is that the gospel is advancing, whatever cost it comes to him. Have you got that attitude? Are you a church member who wants us all to be worrying about you? Are you somebody who is just wrapped up in you? Say, listen, don't worry about me. Just make sure that gospel's advancing. You see, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe when God blesses, it's because it's God who blesses. It can't be manufactured. It can't be worked up. But I do believe that God has only ever worked in church history with people who put themselves out. I do believe that. I believe God only works with people who put themselves out. Do you put yourself out? You see, I'm tired. I come from work ridiculously late, but you know my problem? I just keep telling people I'm tired. And how busy I am. Who cares? Who cares? My wife doesn't, I know that. Who cares? That's what I say, it's my default position. Oh, I'm tired. How are you? Oh, I'm tired and busy. I'm doing so much. You see, when I meet my maker, I stand before God. He says, "Alan, how are you?" I say, "I should have done more. I should have done more." There's all those people I worked with who are going to a loss. I should have done more. I don't know if you've seen the film Schindler's List. He helps all these Jews, isn't he? It comes to the end of the, I don't want to spoil it for you, it comes to the end of the film. sinless saved hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Jews. And they're thanking him, and they can't thank him enough. And then he looks at his badge and he says, I should have sold that out. That would have been three more people. I could have done more. Paul says, listen, boys, don't worry about me. Don't worry about me. Just make sure that gospel advances. Now, as I do come to the close, my last 2 points, this is this. He's also a man who recognized the centrality of the church. He says in verse 10, chapter 3, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is this, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It says this, he loved me and gave himself for me. I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. I believe that. But it's not just about individual believers. He loves the church. The centrality of history is the church. And the church is like no other human organization. Where would you get a group of people like us together on a Sunday morning apart from the church? The church. And the church is visible and invisible. Do you know this morning there's an audience watching the church? You see, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm are looking in on us this morning. You see, the invisible world is populated by angelic beings. We can't see them, but they can see us. This morning, they're watching us. And this gospel is addressed primarily and directly to human beings. But it brings a message indirectly to the angels also. You see, the church is the theater of God's wisdom. You see, the church is a great drama. John Stott said this, history is the theater, the world is the stage, and church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. The audience are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We are to think of them as spectators of the drama of salvation. You see, the church is the school where angels learn about the manifold wisdom of God. And people like us, from all different backgrounds and nationalities and cultures and from religious backgrounds, all coming together as brothers and sisters. What a church! See, nothing like the church existed before Calvary. This multifaceted, multicolored, manifold wisdom of God. You see, I don't know if you ever, when you were younger, there was a program called Neighbours. I'm not, please don't think I'm advocating Neighbours, I'm not, it's rubbish. But when you're a teenager in the valleys, it was brilliant. And there was I remember in the 80s and 90s, Neighbours, it did zenith, it was brilliant. We thought it was brilliant. There was a story about a girl, there's a character there called Plain Jane. She lived with a lady called Mrs. Mangle. She had massive glasses, really geeky, dressed really old fashioned. She kept poking up her glass like that. She was a real geek, a laughing stock. And then one day, she takes her glasses off, unravels her hair, and she's stunning. The world looks at the church this morning and says, pathetic. It looks at us and think, why are you, what a bunch of losers. Ordinary people like. There's nothing impressive about the church, is there? And when the church is least impressive is when it's trying to be impressive. But one day, the world will look at the church and it will be unbelievable. You ask the angels what they think of the church this morning. You ask them what they think. You ask Jesus Christ, what do you think of the church? He said, I gave my life for the church. I love the church. So we need to work hard, don't we, to keep the unity of the church. Even when there's people who are doing our heads in. Even when there's people from different cultures and backgrounds. Remember that Jesus Christ died for the church. And one day, we will see her glory for what it is. Now, my final point. He was a man who knew God. He was a man who knew God. He's almost subtle, but he says in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. He hints at the fact, doesn't he? He has fellowship with God. He was a man chained up behind doors which were closed and bolted, yet he was enjoying access. Where others were losing confidence, he was enjoying it. With the eye of faith, he was looking away from himself towards his mediator, Jesus Christ. He said, listen, I'm in this situation. I'm a prisoner. I'm probably tied to a soldier. But I'm in direct contact with God. I'm enjoying fellowship with God. I'm knowing him more and more and more. Can I say as I close, this is what you need to do. You've got direct access to God. Make the most of it. Make the most of it. Read your Bibles. Pray. Have fellowship. And like Abraham, make your goal for 2017. I want to be known as the friend of God. That's my aim. I want to be friends with God. And Tozer said this, didn't he? A loving personality dominates the Bible. You can know God like you can know your husband. Or you can know him intimately. You can get to know him better. Strive for it. See, the Apostle Paul, he starts and he wants to go from verse 1 to verse 14. But then he's struck on this word Gentiles. Us, Gentiles. Gentiles, let me tell you something about me that will make you realize just what a privileged position you are in. We're the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you remember Lord Reith, who was the first, I think it was the first something in the BBC. And he was in a meeting one day and they were deciding whether they should do a series of programs to commemorate the end of the church. A young man said, I've got a great idea. The church has done well. Why don't we do a series of programs to commemorate it? Give it the send-off it deserves. And young Lord Reith, he stood up and he said, young man, the church will stand at the grave of the BBC and every other corporation and organization known to man. And you are a member of that great church. Let's sing a hymn.